please have your Bibles open, and let's go to the Lord together in the reading of God's Word. Stand with me as we start off chapter 7 of 1 Kings. Chapter 6 begins the temple building project. What's fascinating about chapter 7 is that right in the middle of describing the temple, the narrator, inspired by the Holy Spirit, begins to describe Solomon's other projects. These are governmental projects. You need these buildings and edifices and offices and courts, and you need this stuff. This is important for the national business. So this is secular. This is governmental. And yet there's an important message here, a lesson for us to learn. So let's see what the Lord has for us tonight. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Kings chapter 7. Now Shlomo was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. It was paneled with cedar above the side chambers, which were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were artistic window frames in three rows, and a window was opposite window in three ranks. All the doorways and doorposts had square artistic frames, and window was opposite window in three ranks. Then he made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its width 30 cubits, and a porch was in front of them, and pillars and threshold in front of them. He made the hall of the throne, where he was to judge, the hall of judgment, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to floor. His house, where he was to live, the other court inward from the hall, it was of the same workmanship. He also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom Shlomo had married. All these were of costly stones, of stone cut according to measure, sawed with saws, inside and outside, even from the foundation to the coping, and so on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, and even large stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits. And above were costly stones, stone cut according to measure, and cedar. So the great court all around had three rows of cut stone and a row of cedar beams, even as the inner court of the house of Yahweh and the porch of the house. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've learned from the previous passage that Yahweh desires obedience more than sacrifice. We've also reflected on God's character and attributes in the temple furnishings inside, filled with gold, covered everything, glory, majesty, beauty, holiness, with the cherubim inside and out, even the carvings on the walls and on the doors. We studied the details of all that in the temple. In this passage, we're going to see Solomon's building projects, which represented his kingdom. Remember, he is the king, and he is the head of this kingdom, but is under the supreme kingship of Yahweh. And so, in a way, this is for God's glory, but at the same time, it is also reflective of Solomon's glory. So now Solomon has a lot more personal stake in these buildings, whereas the temple was really for the glory of God. Solomon was not going to go in and out of that temple. It was the priest. It was for worship. It was for sacrifice. But this building project, this is personal. This includes his living quarters, which is the palatial mansion. It includes his workspace, which is the hall of judgment. It also has to do with his first wife married internationally for prestige. And so he had to build her a palace outside the city proper. And so there's a lot of personal stake in the matter. Five buildings are mentioned here. And so his palatial mansion was really all connected. Four of the five buildings were connected. The only building that was not connected was the palace for the Pharaoh's daughter. So these buildings is equivalent to like Washington, D.C. You have the Capitol, where the House of Representatives and the Senate meets. You have the White House, where the President and the executive powers get together with his cabinet. and you have the judicial, the Supreme Court. Right, so you go to one city and you have all these things. That's expected in the capital. This is what you have here, and this is all within the same proximity, and it's interconnected. And it is an awesome sight in the eyes of people in those days. They've never seen grandiose buildings like this. As a matter of fact, what we find here is a description of one-third the size of the Ark of Noah. It's quite impressive. Five buildings, four here connected. This is the White House, the Senate building, and the judicial, or the Supreme Court, all together. It's a national symbol. It's not just Solomon's own little place. It's not his crib. It's just the national headquarters. The Hall of Justice, equivalent to the Supreme Court, is also the place where Solomon would work. He would have a grandiose throne, no doubt, probably elevated upon set of stairs, where it would be gilded with gold, and it would sit in a regal way in his own personally designed and decored royal garb, and he would adjudicate there. Of course, the palace for Pharaoh's daughter was a thing of national pride. You just build things that have no functional value except for national pride, like the Washington Monument. No functional value. It's a big pyramidal thing. Says, what does Washington have anything to do with that? Who knows? There must be some reason for it. Maybe because he was a mason, maybe that has some sort of occultic meaning behind it. Who knows? Who cares? There are things that are built here that are just for national prestige purpose. And that place for Pharaoh's daughter was a place where she could live, keep her happy, keep her dad, Pharaoh, happy. But as far as Israel was concerned, didn't matter. Who cares, right? But it means that Israel had arrived on the international scene. It had arrived. I don't know if you know, but recently China has been accepted as part of the major currencies of the world. So we have the U.S. dollar, the British pound, the Japanese yen, and the euro. And now, numero cinco, we have the Chinese yuan. Is that a big deal for China? Absolutely. When they had the Olympics in 2008, was that a big deal? Absolutely. Right. Does it really matter? No. For the nation and its pride, it matters a lot. Does it really matter every day that IMF recognizes such things? No. It's inevitable. It was already in the works. Commerce goes on every day. But the fact of the matter is, they have arrived internationally. It is that kind of panache. It's that kind of power and influence. So that's what's being described here. From these building projects, though, what kind of spiritual lessons are there? Well, number one, you see that it involved great expense. Solomon didn't use cheap materials bought from Home Depot. This is best craftsmanship, lots of time, imported stuff from Lebanon, from the Phoenicians. And so there's a lot to learn here. Two very important principles for the believer's life and several life lessons. These lessons can be much more clear and direct when we understand the Holy Spirit's intention by observing what is emphasized and what is included versus what is not emphasized, what we should expect, but it's missing. And that's what you look for when you have a list like this. Now, for the Western mind and the Western readers, we just kind of get bored and go, what's this got to do with anything? But you need to understand, the narrator is describing this not with boredom. He's not describing this not with haphazard. He's describing it with great interest and with accuracy. And yet he includes certain things and he purposely excludes other things. And therein lies the real point of this chapter. So let's begin with the narrator's summarization and chronological comparison. Let's see what kind of important spiritual principles and life lessons that we can draw. Because, of course, these are chapters where we learn lessons from Solomon's building project. Verses 1 to 5, we see Solomon's preoccupation. Solomon's preoccupation. Verse 1. Now Solomon, Shlomo, was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. Now, as we saw from the closing verse of the last chapter, we discovered that Solomon spent 7 years and 6 months in building the temple of Yahweh. Here we are told that Solomon took almost twice as long to finish his royal estate, house of justice, and palace for Pharaoh's daughter. Now, to be fair, these were larger projects and were not constructed like the temple, which requires special preparation and materials and building away from the site for the final assembly at the temple site, thus eliminating loud noises often associated with building projects. It was built in a very special way, a unique way. And yet, it is inescapable, and it is a fact, that Solomon's personal building projects took almost twice as long and no doubt very, very costly and expensive. He did not use cheap materials for his building projects. The same material, it says large and costly stones, that's described as being used for the temple, is used here. The same material, except more of it. That means more materials and more craftsmanship. Even though there were expensive metals and gold that has just covered every surface inside the temple, no doubt there was gold. And not as much, but there's sufficient enough amount where you look around and there's a lot of gold in these buildings. So there's a lot of time and a lot of money that has gone into this project. For such a grand and extensive as well as expensive building projects, there seems to be very little detail and less description regarding the secular projects. You compare the little temple, which required 7 years, with all these building projects that took 13 years with a ton of time and money, and why is there greater and greater detail and description of the religious project of the temple, temple furnishings, the temple articles, and very skimpy detail of his own personal project? You see, Solomon didn't get to write this. The inspired narrator got to write this. So this is God's vantage point. So God seems to be saying, Solomon, you think that that's important to you? You're going to spend a lot of your time and money doing that, but that's not important to me. And you need to understand that. He's saying that to all Israel. Israel, you think that these projects will last hundreds of years. And it did. You know, Solomon's temple lasted almost 400 years. And all these other buildings, they probably lasted just as long until the Babylonians wiped it out. That should humble us, because I don't think that there's a building existing in America that old. 400-year building? We're a young country. I mean, there may be a few in New England here and there, but there's none like that in California. Most of the country. It's a new country. So, yeah, 4 centuries, and yet it's wiped out. It's wiped out so much so that there's not even a trace of it. This is the best we can do. We can't even, with these descriptions, fabricate Solomon's buildings. It's not enough there. It's not even a trace that such edifices ever exist, except in the Word of God. So what is God trying to emphasize? There seems to be a clear point here by the narrator, placing the summary of one house right after the summary of another house, back to back. Have you seen that? 1 Kings 6:38, the last verse, it says, in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished throughout all its parts and according to all its plans, so he was 7 years building it. And then, right after that, there is this summary. Chapter 7, verse 1. But this secular building project appears right in the middle of the temple project. See, the narrator is not done describing the temple project. He's not done. He's not finished, and so he's not moving on to another building. No. He inserts this right in the middle. And if you know how the Jewish people read or think, then it's in a very chiastic format. Right? Smack dab in the middle as to get our attention. The next passage in this chapter deals with the furnishings of the temple. So the narrative goes like this. Chapter 6, exterior of the temple described. Divine interruption and reminder of obedience. And then interior of the temple described. Chapter 7, Solomon's house and royal building projects described, and then temple furnishings described. From this opening verse, we must think about some important lessons for us to apply. Application number one, don't lose focus. Prioritize your life and activities. Don't lose focus. Always know what your life is about and why you're doing what you're doing, how it's all connected together. First lesson is to be careful not to get so fixated on your own personal projects that you lose the sight of God and His greater project. Which of us can discount how much research or time or energy and resources we put into purchasing or remodeling or refurnishing our own house? I bet some of you ladies did a lot of research before you ended up buying that piece of furniture or that color for the curtains. Or some of you recently purchased a house. I bet you looked in a lot of neighborhoods, checked out a lot of houses, did a lot of research, a lot of comparisons. Most likely you've done all those things. Now, is owning a piece of real estate bad? No, not at all. It's a blessing from the Lord. But being consumed with it, losing your focus, as if that's the most important thing, and because of it, you neglect worship. And because of it, you don't have anything to give unto the Lord out of the overflow of thanksgiving. Because now house payment, house project, buying this and buying that for the house is now a big priority. Listen, most of you are young enough, I can speak to you. I've already been there. I've wrestled with these issues myself. I've thought about them. And let me tell you, it's overrated. It doesn't mean much. It may seem much to you at this point, but you need to understand, there's nothing special that seems to be going on in the gospel ministry. But how many of you are thankful, or joyful, reflective, and the amazing thing that you as a young Christian were able to participate in a church where we actually did a church plant and allowed a church to be independent at your age. Well, I've been a Christian for 30 years. I'm a son of a pastor. I've never seen that. I've never seen a congregation this young doing things like that. That's glorious. This is something we need to thank the Lord and praise God for. He's doing this kind of a thing. But where's your heart? Where's your focus on that? Is it with the gospel ministry? Is it the Lord and His building project that He's building? Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Sometimes we can lose complete focus that we're so concerned and consumed about our jobs and house and buying this and going there and doing this and that, that we just lose our focus to see what's really important in life. So listen. You know, being consumed with buying a house, making life's most important decisions, where to live, how much to spend, what to fix, what to furnish, can preoccupy our time, our resources, and our energy, so much so that if you get stuck in this rut, you'll find that you'll have very little time or resources to serve God. And all of a sudden you realize you're beginning to live a life like an unbeliever. An unthankful, ungrateful, unregenerate unbeliever who only lives for himself. And I know that you don't want that. I know that when you sense that, you feel a sense of deep disgust. Says, no. This is not what I want to do. This is not what my life is about. This is not why Christ saved me at a young age. So we need to have focus. It is a clear warning for those of us who are upwardly mobile and are buying bigger and better things. I I'm at an age where I really don't care about these things, but I'm sure there was a point in time where I remember I thought that covetousness was something that I would never struggle with because that was beyond me, but I was wrong. I was wrong. The Bible's right. The heart is deceitful above all else. All of a sudden, as I see these young 20-some-year-olds get married and buying their own house, and my kids are growing old, I wanted to provide a better place for my children. And all of a sudden, I begin to covet things that I never have coveted. I rented 13 years in happiness. I've gladly given up and sold my house. I've owned two houses before renting. I had no such desires. I just focused on, you know, serving the Lord. That was my joy, great passion. All of a sudden, my sick, sinful heart is taking me to a corridor down the alley where I thought that I was done. But that wasn't the case. So I share this with you. We live in a materialistic society, and you are in an upwardly mobile position. There's great temptation to buy bigger and better things. Don't get consumed. Don't get consumed. How many times have I reminded you of that? Have you been paying attention? Has the Word of God impacted you? Remember what we read tonight? Let me read it for you again. Luke 12:15. Jesus said, beware. See, that's a warning. When Jesus says beware, you need to listen. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. You don't have to be wealthy to be greedy. You can be poor and be very greedy. Every form. Beware. Don't let these things enter into your heart, Jesus says. For not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possession. This is a diametrically opposed statement to the conventional worldly wisdom that says he who has the most amount of money, most amount of toys, most amount of things wins. Jesus says, no, you've just diminutized and reduced your life in a materialistic sense. You cheapened it. Jesus said, or not even when one has an abundance, not even if you're a billionaire, does your life consist of your billions. Don't be possessed by possessions. So it's the warning. So what will last is not your secular and personal ambitions or possessions. Those things will die. They will die with you. But what you do for God's glory and God's worship will last for all of eternity. You see, it's at the temple where eternal decisions are being made. It's at the temple where sinners are being forgiven and saved. It's at the temple where God's glory resides. Not in the secular government, not in the palatial mansions, not in Solomon's bedroom. It's at the temple. It is the gospel ministry and the church building project that the Lord is doing that he blesses and will endure forever. Not our little pet projects and our little pet agendas. That should give us sobriety. What we do for eternity matters. Let's take a look at verse 2. Now we have some descriptions. There's no criticisms here. The narrator is not criticizing this. He's not saying this is all wrong. He's just describing it. But remember what I said in the beginning, what to look for. Look at what he emphasizes, and look at what he does not emphasize. Look for those things. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. If you go back to Genesis and look at the description, Genesis chapter 6, verse 15, of the measurements of the ark, you'll find that the width and the height are identical, 50 and 30, respectively. The only thing that's different is the length. The ark was three times as long. 300 cubits here is 100. But the fact of the matter is, this is a third, just that one building. No wonder it's called the house of the forest of Lebanon. Why is it called the house of the forest of Lebanon? Number one, because it's just filled with cedar beams. So much cedar imported from Lebanon was used. That's number one. Number two, look at the height and the width. It's identical to the ark. It is an imposing building. It is tall, it's humongous, and it seems to have three layers because it talks about three rows of windows. It's an amazing edifice. No Israelite has ever seen any building like this. It's just designed to impress anybody who goes in there. The first time I visited the Forbidden City in Beijing, China, I was impressed. But I wasn't thoroughly impressed because the Forbidden City in Beijing, China, was not designed to impress you right away. It's designed to impress you at the end of your journey. And it is a journey. Because it is not something that you go and see. It is something that you have to walk through. At the front of the gate, there is a big, huge painting of Chairman Mao. It's in front of the largest square, the Tiananmen Square. On the other side is a building that is the communist headquarters. It represents their Supreme Court, their Congress, and the White House all put together. That's the building. So it's sacred ground for them. And where is the Forbidden City? This is where the emperor used to live. And so I go through the front door and I go, wow, that's pretty impressive. And yet, over there's another gate. So you walk through, you know, about 5 minutes, and then you pass through that, and you go, there's another palatial mansion that looks just like the one that I just passed by here. It's like deja vu. I walked in. And then there's another gate over there. And I pass through that, and there's another one. Just like that, the other two. And then there's another gate. And you keep just doing this over and over. And it's like walking through the Great Wall of China. I don't know how many. I lost count. I'm sure that there has to be at least 8, 9, I don't know how many of these palatial grounds. And it's just designed to impress. Any visitor who comes there will feel small, diminutive. And that's how these buildings were designed. You know, it's just designed from the very beginning to impress. Now this forest of Lebanon, house of the forest of Lebanon, should be understood as a proper name of Solomon's palatial mansion, the main building. Both ESV and NIV carry this aspect of the proper name in full caps. So the capital H, house of the forest, capital F, of Lebanon. That's how it should be understood. Now, since this is built mostly from the expensive imported materials of Lebanon, and there are so many pillars lined up, what does it look like? Looks like a forest because of so many pillars. And it's a tall building. So we discover Solomon's palatial mansion at identical height and width dimensions as the ark, one-third the size of the ark. And so it was an imposing structure, dwarfing the size of the temple. The temple is only grand from the inside. Compared to these buildings, it's puny. The detailed description of the materials used and the artistic craftsmanship involved in the building of the palace is designed to impress the reader. And so the narrator explains it. He himself most likely was impressed. There's no sign of criticism or negativity here. But we must not forget the specific inclusion of the duration of the two building projects. I wonder how long it took Solomon to build this one. I wonder how long it took Solomon to build his palatial mansion at the end of the hallway. I wonder how much time he had done in research, meticulously picking and choosing, rejecting and selecting. So you gotta think about that. What occupied his time for 13 years? This. What could he have been doing for 13 years? Studying the word, practicing justice, visiting the nation, encouraging the people to live holy lives, staying away from women, a lot of things. What could you do for the next 13 years? You know, some college students, when they come to Berkeley, they've already committed their lives. They've committed 9, 10 years of their lives for a certain goal that they are sure they want to do without ever even consulting whether this is the will of God. And that's a rude awakening when they come face to face with realization saying, maybe this is what I wanted. Maybe this is what my parents wanted. Maybe I haven't even thought about what God may want. And maybe what he may want will mess up every one of my plans. He tends to do that, you know. He's the divine interrupter. You know what it takes to be a humble, submitted Christian, an obedient believer? It takes willingness. to derail yourself from your own personal plans and surrender to the Lord entirely. You think that's easy? That's not easy. For most people, it'll be the end of their old self and the beginning of a brand new life. Even for believers, there's going to be an incredible amount of growth when that adjustment happens. I dare say some of you may not even have made the time to make that adjustment. So what you have is a linear format of it. You had certain ideas and you had Jesus on the side and you're still moving in the same direction. And then maybe a very dangerous course. Solomon was on that course. His preoccupation tells us a lot about what he is interested in. Later on, he became interested in all the things that God said no to. He began by saying, I have all this time and freedom and resources to do whatever I want. But I wonder how much of that was devoted to prayer and seeking the Lord, submitting his life day by day, month by month, year by year, under God's plan. I wonder how much of the temple ministry was neglected. I wonder how much of his spiritual development was neglected. 7 years, 13 years, he spent 20 years of his adult life as a king, being preoccupied with this. First 7 was good. It was for the right reason. It was for the nation. The next 13, I'm not sure. There's no criticism here. No negativity. So we don't want to be dogmatic and include something that the text doesn't intend to say. But like you, people may be impressed. Wow, you made it through that school. You got this degree. You got that job. You started this business. Wow, impressive. Yeah, maybe. Is God impressed? It's the only question that matters. Application number one. Remember what that was? Don't lose focus. Don't lose your priority. Application number two. In life, simple is better than complex. So simplify your life. Don't make it more complicated than it needs to be. Life will be filled with complicated issues. Believe me, you'll have hundreds of tough decisions to wade through. It'll be complicated enough. So simplify your life. We can apply the principle of simplicity. Simplicity is much better. What did Solomon choose to do? He chose extravagance. He chose, purposely, planned to build such an extravagant set of buildings that would preoccupy him for 13 years. He planned to spend all this money. He planned to use massive labor power, using his ingenious smarts to relegate his people, using forced labor upon them to get his agenda across. He planned it. So what you're planning right now may indicate quite a lot about whether you will be cluttered in the future or simplified and free to be more fruitful for the kingdom of God. So think about that, because it's very important how you direct your life when you're young. Don't clutter your life. Don't complicate your life unnecessarily. Simplify. Move towards the direction of simplifying your life and not making it distracted, complicated, cluttered with so many obligations and activities and plans to do this, that, and the other. Fix your focus and simplify. Recognize it's not easy to do this. We live in a material world. Having nice things and a lot of nice things is often equated to success or fulfillment. And certainly it brings temporary happiness. Remember when you bought a new, shiny new thing? It made you happy. For a while, but later on, what did it bring you? Complications, right? Boredom, or even regret. More than necessarily good. We live in the most comfortable age than any previous period in history. Like Solomon, we have a lot of resources. Yet all of our modern comforts make us perpetually bored. So we need one activity after another to just keep us titillated and just moving on day to day. causing us to move restlessly from one experience to another. The reason why many young people travel so much from place to place, want to live here and there and this and that, is because they're bored. Internally, they're perpetually restless. They need to understand why they are there, why there's an emptiness inside. They're trying to fill with new experiences, new surroundings, a change. And if they don't understand, each time they do that, apart from the will of God, it's not Lord directing their steps. They're just trying new things. What do? They complicate life. They cut themselves off from a long, rich root, which they need for stability. After a big storm, you see which trees have fallen. They did not have the kind of roots that strong trees would stand do. So when people fall, you understand why they fell so in a crashing way, because they didn't have rich spiritual roots. They go from one place to another, one experience to another, this and that, and what do you have? You have shallowness. And the life's difficulty, they will come. Jesus said, look, rains will fall, the wind will blow, and the storms will come, and the flood will rise. Same thing happened to two platforms, two houses, two foundations. But the man who built his house on the sand, the foundation that he chose was shallow from the very beginning. All the circumstances were the same. Even the house probably looked the same. It's the foundation. So simplify and focus on the Lord. Then you just eliminate all kinds of problems, all kinds of competitors, all kinds of distractions. I wish somebody had told me this when I was in college. I had to try a lot of different things. But thankfully, the Word of God gives us a wonderful example for us to avoid. That's Solomon. Solomon was brilliant. Therefore, he was constantly distracted to do so many things. He was an empiricist par excellence. He wanted to try everything and anything. He wanted to maintain his rationality while trying different diversions and different pleasures to see if it'll satisfy. At the end of his life, he said it was all vanity and empty exercise, but it was too late. In other words, Solomon found out that you have one life to live, and it's best to live that life when you're young for the Lord and His glory. It is a sad thing when you find that out when you're old. You got not much to give unto the Lord. It is great when you learn this early on and you have much wisdom. Serve Christ. Simplify. All the apostles were simple men, had a simple goal, had a simple objective. All the great accomplishments that God did through men were done because they simply yielded. They just happened to be available to the Lord. That's it. It's not fantastic feat or incredible skills. Men like Solomon, you notice, with all the gifts and talents that they've been given, they don't accomplish much. But men like David, little shepherd boys, something makes them available to the Lord. They don't see themselves as that grandiose. Is their plan so important? Something's very different. We live in an entangling society. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2 says, therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And there are so many things that can easily entangle us. It says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is an endurance race. This is a marathon. It's a long haul. We need the extra energy. You know, every day I expect the Lord Jesus to show up. I'm expecting Him today, maybe today. But I need to have enough stamina and energy and vision for tomorrow. Because if I don't, I'll just give up. And many of the people who misjudge the Lord's timing, they just spent all of their energies. And they got frustrated, debilitated, they gave up. We need to have that focus on the Lord. We have an endurance race. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Don't get consumed. Don't clutter up your life. Don't get involved in all kinds of side projects. Don't listen to all these voices. But focus. And Solomon should have focused on his first building project. He should have recognized what God wanted. God wanted obedience. He should have recognized what the temple represented, the glory of God. What's more important than the glory of God present in your land? In your relationship with God, what's more important than that? Nothing. Nothing. And yet, these diversions, these opportunities, these resources, they can easily take our heart away. It's an encumbrance that could easily entangle us. So remember, application number two, try to simplify your life and focus your life on getting it from uncluttered, undisciplined, going in 100 different directions, doing a lot of good things, but missing the best thing. Let's take a look at Solomon's projects and learn some lessons from them. In verse 6, Hall of Pillars and Hall of Throne. Now, if the house of the Forest of Lebanon includes his glory, his house, his abode, then I would say these buildings represent his workplace. So if you're a small business owner, you can identify this. This is his business. If this is your office that you go to every day, this is it right here. The Hall of Pillars was part of Solomon's court, so this would be equivalent to his work area. Like many business people, they not only have a nice living space that they work hard to furnish, but also workspace for the company building. Often these places are just as important, if not more so, for most men spend their lives there. Hall of the Throne was especially important to the king because it was a public arena where citizens would come. They would enter into this hall to take their issues to the highest court of the land, to behold a king who would be seated in the seat of judgment there, in the Hall of Judgment. This area was both long and wide. Its length was 50 cubits and its width was 30 cubits, making it possible for over 1,000 people to stand comfortably, listening to the address of the king. This is where the king would give a national address to all the leaders that he would call them to come. So this is a very formal area of gathering. No doubt it was impressive and magnificent, as we see all these paneled cedar from floor to floor, as well as amazing, beautiful-looking pillars that were covered with beautiful painted adornment, craftsmanship and artistry. It was designed to impress. This is why when you go to most hotels, why the main lobby of the hotel is so impressive looking. They use the best materials for the floor and just decorate it. It's just really make that main area very nice. Even though when you go up to the guest room, it looks kind of cheesy. But the main lobby, boy, it looks good. This is designed to impress. Solomon wanted to impress everyone. He's saying, I built this. This suits my purposes. And I go, wow. We're impressed, king. Again, the detail of extravagance is highlighted in the phrase, paneled with cedar from floor to floor. I mean, we need to ask, is this necessary? I've heard all the arguments. I've heard, when I was in Southern California in Anaheim, Robert Schuller built this big glass house, the Crystal Cathedral. I mean, like millions of dollars went into that. And of course, whenever people build grandiose, beautiful-looking buildings, there's a lot of cost that goes into the aesthetics rather than function. Sometimes I wonder if a warehouse would be sufficient for a large gathering, maybe a gymnasium like what we use. But the Crystal Cathedral, oh, there's a lot of extravagance there. So sometimes when you do that, you talk to people and they give such intellectual, such deep spiritual rationalization, saying, well, this is where we worship God. God deserves the best, etc., etc. I've heard them all. But I wonder how much gospel ministry the Crystal Cathedral, Mr. Schuller, was responsible for. And you know as I do that they really taught false doctrine. They weren't focused on the gospel. The real church building was neglected while they focused millions of dollars doing extravagant building projects. So we need to ask ourselves a similar question. Is the place of work as important as the work that takes place there? Is the place of work as more important than the work that takes place there? I wonder if Solomon would have focused more on righteousness, justice, goodness, holiness, all the things that he should have developed because he had such a good running start as a young king, mentored by his father, with godly counselors, with divine wisdom granted to him. Everything that a young person could can imagine, he was given even more. And yet, what kind of work took place at these places? Are we doing all the things for the glory of God? Some of us may tell ourselves that, but the fact of the matter is, it is easy to get lost in the tyranny of the urgent, the seeming importance of our own work, that we really neglect the work of God. We say to ourselves that we are missionaries or evangelists in our workplace, but are we conducting ourselves, praying for our lost co-workers, being good witnesses to our bosses? Are we conducting ourselves in a manner that we're looking for opportunities to give them an answer that they should be asking us? Are we visiting our neighbors and trying to extend our warmth and try to share the gospel? Befriend people that we have a long-term relationship with and have a long-term prayerful strategy? So what are we doing long-term? We need to ask that. Sometimes we can unwittingly deceive ourselves and think, oh, I'm doing this for God's glory. I'm really doing this for God. No, you may be deceiving yourself. You're really doing it for yourself and putting a religious veneer on top of it. And you need to be honest enough to say, Lord, wake me up from this. We often forget that God provides our every need and grant each of us the portion that he knows that we can handle in life. And Paul said in Romans 12, verse 2, so that he may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When we don't conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Verse 3, for though through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted each a measure of faith. I remember when I was a young seminarian at the age of 25, one of my class assignments is to write what I would like for God to do in my life by the time I'm 40. I read that when I was about 30-something, and I just laughed. It was so naive, so ridiculous, so puffed up, so immature. It was embarrassing, really. But I can't redeem, when I'm in my 30s, I can't redeem what I used to be like at 25. That's the way I was. And I thought about it, and I go, wow, that's ridiculous. And none of those things is what God would desire. If he did, then he would have allowed it. But it's what I wanted, and I didn't realize that. Didn't realize that what God wanted was so much better. And this passage just makes totally sense to me, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. You know, the Lord taught me not to think like John MacArthur or John Piper or any of these famous people. So I'm not them. You knew that a long time ago. But I can easily fall into this trap too if I keep thinking, I can do that. I can do better. Ridiculous. Foolish, blinding pride. You know why people get so preoccupied with what they do? They think it's important. You think what you do is so important. You think your life is so important. God is important. Christ is important. gospel is important. Other people's salvation is more important. What you have for dessert? Not important. Where you want to go for vacation? Not important. The house you want to buy? Important to you? Yes, I know. But not really. Is it okay for you to say that's not important? If you thought like that, I would assume that you would be much more available to be used of the Lord and greatly fruitful. But because you're preoccupied with what you think is so important, you got no time for God to use you. Remember the reminder in the beginning, I said it twice, to observe what is emphasized versus what is not emphasized here. Notice how brief the narrator describes Solomon's personal estate and the palatial mansion for his esteemed bride, the princess of Egypt. One verse, verse 8. His house where he was to live, the outer court inward from the hall, was of the same workmanship. He also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom Solomon had married. One verse, that's it. Do you get a sense that the narrator delights in describing the details of the temple and saying, that's so important. But then for Solomon's 13-year building project for himself and the national prestige of his wife, Pharaoh's daughter, the narrator is saying, meh, not important. Only if we had this perspective. Only if we had this perspective. We are much more prideful and self-infatuated than we think, or we are even capable of admitting. And even if we admit it, we don't seem to be bothered by it. And this is a modern-day problem with us. Here's another one. Verse 9. All these were of costly stones. You count how many times. I counted three here. Verse 9. Verse 10. The foundation was of costly stones, even large stones. Verse 11. And above were costly stones. Three times the narrator says, Solomon spent a lot of money. That's expensive. Could you imagine the labor? The thousands and tens of thousands of hours to secure these stones from the quarry to transport them? Some things are just there. But in order for you to get there from there to here, it costs a lot of money. Petroleum is just there. It's a blessing from God. But in order to pump it, refine it, and put it in our car to get somewhere, it costs a lot of money. Now, we understand that. Some things are necessary. Foundation is necessary. But costly stones for foundation? Not necessary. But for Solomon, it was about his ego, isn't it? The sheer size, weight, and the volume of these stones, 10 cubits. Look at the description. That's 15 feet, folks. I don't care how you measure it, long, width, height, doesn't matter. One stone that's 15 feet in any direction is humongous. But the other one is 8 cubits. That's 8 times 12. 12 feet makes the stones of the Great Pyramid look like miniature Lego bricks. I mean, pyramids, I mean, there's just, what, a few ton brick stones? These are mega stones. Now, a modern reader would simply brush them off as fabrications and exaggerations of biased Jewish writer, were it not for the fact that Herod had used similar sized stones, which still remain in Jerusalem. All these materials meant tremendous cost, as well as incalculable hours of labor, which went into Solomon's building projects. I just thought about, you know, the kind of things that he could get his nation involved in, training them, discipling them, giving them opportunity to grow, unleashing the Levites and the priests to bring regional teaching and revival. He's done that for 13 years with the same amount of time and money, I think, and have a moderate, you know, office buildings for what he needs. What's fascinating for me to contemplate is that not a trace of all the years of labor and money is left for us to even fabricate a resemblance of this fantastic feat. We're often impressed and amazed by billionaires and industry giants when they accomplish fantastic feats. that mere mortals like us can't even imagine. Mr. Elon Musk comes to mind, one who successfully launched several rockets into outer space and carried precious satellite equipment for NASA and other governments and other nations, all making profit while his private company, SpaceX, was being guided by him. One who retooled an automobile plant, designed a new electric car, and sold them to make a profit. Tesla Motor Company. The one who's running a solar company, a battery fabrication company, along with the Japanese giant Panasonic, Matsushita Electric, and Hyperloop, rapid transportation system development. He's got a lot of things like that going on. Perhaps no one carries celebrity status like this genius entrepreneur like Mr. Musk. Perhaps he, I would say, Thomas Edison of our generation, maybe. Although, that's pretty hard to beat. Edison has over 1,000 patents. From about this man. As impressive as Mr. Musk is, we have to come to the realization that none of his work will last. He thinks it will last. Solomon thought it will last. It won't last. It's only one kingdom that will last. Daniel saw a vision that says, that kingdom is a heavenly kingdom, and only that kingdom will last. You and I are citizens of that kingdom. Amen? Therefore, we need to be involved in that kingdom building. Everything else, I don't care what kind of job you have, I don't care what career you have, it is less than the kingdom of God. If you don't believe that, then you will be off balance, and you'll be too busy to serve God. God will not use you. You will be less fruitful. And at the end of your life, you will regret it. You will be repeating in a smaller way what Solomon had repeated, the perennial empiricist who did the homework for us. Don't repeat his mistake. One day, no one will even remember or care about Mr. Musk, as most people don't care about Solomon. You believe and think like the psalmist who wrote in Psalm 84, verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. So are you currently distracted? Are you out of focus? Badly needing reprioritization? Are you bent on certain goals of luxury and extravagance? And you don't sense the greater importance of simplicity and good stewardship? You don't even bother to ask, how can this time and these resources be used better for God, His kingdom purposes, and the gospel? Because you're too busy asking many of the personal questions, how it benefit you and your family and your loved ones. And our Lord says, don't worry about that. Focus on Him. He'll take care of you. God bless you. Are you so preoccupied with upward economic mobility that you neglect the weightier matters of greater spiritual responsibilities? Did you know that God promised woe against the kings who drifted into sin like Solomon did? Take a look at Jeremiah 22. We don't have time to read an extensive portion of this. I'd just like to highlight two verses. Jeremiah 22, verses 13 and 14. This is a woe, and there's two major kings in Jeremiah 22 that appears that God sent Jeremiah to give warning. Jeremiah 22, verse 13, woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. You know, the irony of that is that he's so meticulously concerned about the details of his own house and his own personal luxury and his liking, and yet he neglects to pay the people, his employees. This is a king. It's a big problem. This is typical of the fallen human nature, isn't it? To think about ourselves and not care about others. It's so typical. And you know what the Lord says? Woe to leaders who think like that. Are we not in spiritual danger when we are dreaming of millions of dollars spent on our personal luxury, comfort, and retirement, while the great need to build and the labor and kingdom work is being neglected every day? Did not the prophet Haggai speak the word of God against wrong priorities of the people in his generation, even after they came back from the Babylonian exile? Haggai 1:4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? How many of us think about living in a nice place, having a nice retirement, but don't even care about evangelism, missions work, and planting churches? We care about our education for our kids. Yeah, there are missionaries who care about those things too. We care about buying another house so we can have an income property. Yeah, well, there are missionaries who are still renting in a third world country. It's probably a lot more resourceful, smarter, and skilled than you are. But that guy, he's got his priorities straight. And we say we're part of the same kingdom. And yet we neglect it again and again and again. My prayer is that our church will never complain saying, we're doing another church plant? We're supporting another missionary? I pray that that kind of godless thinking will never, ever even enter our thoughts. Rather, I would love to see people pray and say, Lord, would you find us faithful that we can do another church plant, support another missionary, invest in the gospel ministry? That be a priority. Do we give more to build God's house or the gospel ministry of the church where people can come to worship Him? And we do spending time in our own house where we live in the lap of luxury? Are we prepared to live in the heavenly mansion that the Lord is preparing for us? He's preparing the real house, you know. John 14:2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Or are we so busy trying to build our own mansions that we couldn't care about eternal future? Not only for us, but for others. Are we trying to leave a spiritual legacy to our children or trying to give them a head start in education and career building? Are we trying to teach them to live humbly and simply and serve God, or are we trying to tell them to clutter up their life and live extravagantly and perish? What is it that we want for our kids? These are some serious questions for us to ponder, because we see a brilliant man with all the resources doing maybe the wrong thing, focusing on the wrong areas. Did it happen overnight? No, I believe that these things are slowly being unfolded for us. That once we see them in full force, that Solomon being completely disobedient to God, that it's been because of a lifelong progression of a direction in a certain way. And that's what the Word of God seems to be teaching us. These things don't happen overnight, but it happens as a matter of decisions, small decisions that we make early on that have long-term consequences. So there are some serious questions here for us to think about as we contemplate the activities and projects which we will spend most of our energy, our resources, and our passions involved in. One of the things that I really admire about the Western lifestyle and the American mind, and especially in the Christian world, it's what's absent in the Asian or the Eastern mindset, is the idea that they give the great fruits of their labor to a cause that's outside of themselves, bigger than themselves. Recently, I don't know if you've heard that Mark Zuckerberg gave birth to his daughter, and I think Max is her name, and that moved him to a point where he's committed 99% of all of his stocks or his wealth for the rest of his life to give a billion a year here and there to charity. I mean, we give credit to where credit is due. I'm sure he's doing that for his own personal glory, but he has a bigger idea in mind. That that's outside of himself. And that's commendable. That's really commendable. We need to learn that. I appreciate that. There was a couple of years ago, I visited my fellow pastor's church, and it's a large church, and they were having a seminar. And the seminar was filled with a lot of elderly people, retirement people, post-retirement, empty nesters, those kinds of people. And it was on annuities or something like that. I had absolutely no idea, so I had to ask, what's this about? He said, well, this is about convincing our elderly members or senior citizens of our church to give a significant portion of their endowment or their retirement or their will to the church and the cause of the gospel. And I said, huh. And all these people showed up? And he goes, yes. That's impressive. That's pretty impressive. And may I challenge you, because I think that's something that we can definitely learn from. There are people, godly saints, who serve the Lord all their lives, and when they leave, they don't leave all their money to their children and grandchildren, because they know that it will spoil them. But what they do is they leave it into a fund that they know that it will be going to missions, training up young men for the gospel ministry, and building up the church. Our missionary in Taiwan is partially funded by a foundation called the Believers Foundation, which is really a multi-million dollar foundation. One businessman who put all of his money in and said, I want this money to be used for the gospel ministry while he's living. So he's like the Mark Zuckerberg of our generation. And yet, I don't even know who he is. He's doing it for God's glory. And there's so much to learn from that. I look at Solomon's life and I think, you know, he could have done so much. He could have led an entire nation to a spiritual revival that would truly be a golden age. But while they were doing well financially, internationally, they were spiritually bankrupt. And the lesson here is that we don't want to go there. So in the next sections, as we see what's happening, under Solomon's direction, we see that the temple is back in the focus again. Again, you see the divine narrator. What's de-emphasized? Solomon's secular projects. What's strongly emphasized? The temple. The worship of God and the leading of God's people into a place where they would meet a holy God. Have their sins dealt with through the sacrifice. Mediation of the priest and the high priest. The national spiritual center. The temple. So where your heart is, there's your treasure. If it's in the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the people of God, and the ministry of the word, you're in the right place. Your heart's in the right place. Talk to your wife and your husband tonight before you go to bed. If you're single, spend time in prayer. I hope that you would write out something much better than what I wrote when I was 25. That would truly be honoring to the Lord. And that you would look back, if the Lord tarries, 10, 15, 20 years from now, if the Lord tarries, and you would read that, and you would say, wow, I can't believe I wrote that. And I can't believe that God was faithful to allow me to fulfill these great goals for His glory. That would be so much more important than your will. Or what you think that you're going to leave to your kids, or their education and their future. Where your heart is, there's your treasure. Don't make the mistake that Solomon did. Heed the warning that Jesus gave. Do the right thing. Think the right way. Prioritize. Focus. Simplify. And get your life straight now, and watch what God will do in the years from now. You'll be amazed. We serve an amazing God. We do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us just a challenge, a warning, and yet at the same time an invitation and encouragement to avoid what Solomon did. We see your heart was with your glory and your people coming to worship you. And Father, we profess to you that that's where our heart is. Even though oftentimes our hearts are fickle and wayward and could swing from time to time, Lord, because you have given us a new heart, we want your glory. We want your word to be made manifest to the nations. We want people to come to Christ and have their sins forgiven. We want them to surround your throne on the great day when we'll all gather together to worship you. We really want that. And we are surrounded by men and women whom you have redeemed. We want it together. And so, Lord, give us opportunities and keep us busy in the kingdom project and your building project, and let us be joyfully ready to jettison our feeble projects and focus and run this race with endurance, fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, would you be glorified in the decisions and commitments we make now? Father, we are truly sorrowful and deeply ashamed in our hearts that we've been taught so well. We've been exposed with so many wonderful things. We've seen wonderful examples, and yet we have not been faithful. Now, Lord, would you turn our lives around? You set us on a right path, and that where our heart is, there our treasure will be also. And that we would give you the best of our lives when we're young, and so that we would honor and glorify you. That we would be involved passionately and directly in the kingdom work, and so that we would have an eternal joy to share. So we give you thanks and praise for what you are doing, and we are excited about what you will continue to do as we make our lives and resources that you have granted available for your full usage. So Lord, use us and glorify yourself and your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.